According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to change my mind. Can I do that? Of course I can do that. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 20. Ephesians 2:20. If I was a big, fancy, slick kind of pastor, then I wouldn't have done that just now. Galatians 2:20. And Ephesians 2:20. You know why I'm all out of sorts? Let me be honest. I was watching Pastor Joel Osteen last night in Houston. Big compact center church with 20,000 people sitting there and probably about a $5,000 suit that he was wearing. And man, and hair? You know. Anyway. I'm just thankful that we're a family and we're comfortable with one another and we're not trying to impress one another. That's the best part. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do humble ourselves before you, thankful for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. We rejoice in your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for guiding us in the truth, for providing for us all things necessary for life and godliness. We ask this morning that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We pray, Father, that we'd be diligent to understand the Word of God, and in particular, Father, to rightly divide the Word of truth. We need to be very clear on some matters this morning as we examine spiritual gifts and those which are no longer functioning to this day, Father, those which were designed to be temporary versus those which were designed to be permanent. And I pray, Father, that we might be fair to the text and accept what it is that the text has for us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I think the worst thing we can do is to present something like spiritual gifts and to just lay it out there in terms of, well, here's what our theology says, right? Our theology says this, and so people with a different theology are wrong. The idea is to go ahead and throw out your theology while you're examining a text and be fair to the text. Develop the text, exegete the text, present or understand what it is that God is saying, and that is what should build the theology, not the other way around. So when people ask, are you a cessationist, for example, because you believe that certain spiritual gifts ceased, then you can say, yes, I am a cessationist. And I believe I am a cessationist because of the text in 1 Corinthians that says that these gifts shall cease. I don't handle the text because of my theology. The text itself is what determines my theology. And that should become clear this morning. Now, resuming where we left off, we are in the midst of the main development of this study, that is the ecclesiastical spiritual gifts for the church. We're not going to dwell on the Old Testament gifts. We're not going to dwell on the future gifts, the millennial gifts that are on the way. We just want to keep them in mind because the biggest gift that's on the way is the gift of prophecy. And we want to keep that in mind because of the way that charismatics handle the perfect. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And they have a lot of trouble with handling the perfect. And we'll answer that when we get to that point here shortly. So keep the future gifts in mind, but primarily we're examining the present gifts, the spiritual gifts that every born-again believer has. If you are redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift. The moment you were quickened, when you were made alive, part of the salvation grace package is a spiritual gift. And 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 says each one of us has at least one spiritual gift. Now, the passages that we're going to consider the scriptural authority for spiritual gifts include the main text of 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Three full chapters that are dedicated to spiritual gifts. It is the longest and most thorough passage. We will supplement that with other material, mainly Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, and a few other passages. But the body of this study is going to come, the bulk of it is going to come from three full chapters of text, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. There will be some secondary text as well. If you missed last week, then I would encourage you to download the MP3 and pay attention to what we studied on varieties and sameness, that there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord, and a variety of effects, but the same Father. And if you look at varieties and sameness, you will be blessed by that and recognizing that you, because of that variety, because of the distinction between gifts and ministries and effects, that there can be a broad spectrum in terms of gifts. You can have two different pastor teachers. They have the same gift. They have the gift of poimen kai didaskalos. They are both pastor teachers, but their ministries are widely different. Why is that? Well, because they have the same gift, but they have divergent ministries. And there are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects. And with all three of those variables in play, we realize that there is a broad spectrum to work with, even beyond what you would expect with the fact that there's 20 different gifts that are enumerated in the New Testament. Just that alone would tell you that there's variety. But then when you add to that the unknown number, the unstated variety of ministries, and then the unstated number of effects, then it's exponential. It just explodes. So last week's message was very good for that. Also, I've taunted you with a chart, the biblical lists of spiritual gifts, and there they are. I have only like six handouts to make. We'll make about 50 or 100 more of these, and we'll put them in the bulletins for next week so everyone can walk out of here with a handout on this chart of spiritual gifts. And we went through the time to explain what the different columns are all about, why certain gifts are highlighted with a white background and why some of them are darkened in, and why some of them are even underlined on that chart there. In the handout that we have, they're colorized. So if you don't think you'll be back next week, you can take one of the six that I have this morning. Otherwise, we'll have 50 or 100 of them made up for next week, and we'll have those ready to hand out. So there's our list of gifts, and we'll do more on that coming up. I'll just let you know now, the ones that are underlined are the permanent ones. There's 20 that were given at the beginning of the church, but the foundational gifts were there for building foundations, and that's what we're going to talk about here this morning. The underlined ones, which are 11, the 11 permanent gifts for the dispensation of the church, the present age of the local church. Now, purposes. Purposes for spiritual gifts. Why do we have spiritual gifts? Not just so that we can impress people. Not for the gee whiz value of, ooh, look at me, look what I can do. All right? I can do all this stuff. In fact, that's the snare in a lot of approaches where it becomes the entertainment. It becomes the end of it unto itself. That if you're not speaking in tongues, for example, then there's something wrong with you. In charismatic churches, they say, well, you don't have the Spirit, or you haven't received the second blessing, and on, and they view that as a criteria for your spiritual walk. Well, we're going to describe, beyond the fact that tongues no longer exist today, we're going to describe why that approach as a philosophy is flawed to begin with. Because the gifts were not designed to be a criteria or evidence of your second blessing. There's no such thing. We receive it at the moment of our salvation. But purposes. We have a general purpose and a specific purpose. And that's what hopefully you can gather with me here this morning. General purposes and particular purposes. In general, every gift is to edify the body. That's why you have a gift. To edify your fellow believers. In general. Every gift is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and every gift is to be utilized for the edification of the body of Christ. So my gift, it was the gift of pastor-teacher, manifests the power of the Holy Spirit and edifies fellow believers. Your gift does exactly the same thing. It manifests the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and is designed to edify fellow believers. Every gift has those general purposes. And you can jot these down. I'm not going to turn to them this morning. 1 Corinthians 12:7, 14:26, as well as 1 Peter 4:10. Everything is to be for edification. If it doesn't edify, we don't want to do it. See, we make those decisions when it comes to technology, when it comes to devices, when it comes to, you know, this device here, which is kind of cool and great. But if it doesn't edify, we don't want it. Okay? If it communicates, we'll use it. If it doesn't, we'll get rid of it. The goal is edifying. The goal is communicating the Word of God. Now, the particular gifts. We started to run out of time. I want to make sure that we're solid on this before I even proceed. In addition to the general purpose of all gifts, particular gifts now, either had or continue to have particular purposes. Okay? There are particular purposes with a pastor-teacher gift, for example, that aren't featured with the gift of helps or the gift of giving or the gift of administration. You see what I'm saying? That there are particular purposes that are unique to those particular gifts. In addition to the general purposes of edifying one another, particularly, I'm called upon to shepherd a flock. I'm called upon to teach the Word of God. See? And if you're a believer without a teaching gift, if you're a believer without with a different gift, then maybe the idea of getting up and teaching is not one that you would be very comfortable with. All right? Because that's not what you're designed to do. We'll deal with that as well. And not saying that one is superior, one is inferior. There is no scale to any of these as far as a priority system that one is better and ha, 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 you've got one of those wimpy gifts. Okay? No such thing. They're all needed. In fact, the ones that seem to be the least are actually the most when it comes right down to how the invisible heroes actually hold the local church together. Now, of paramount importance, it must be understood that the ecclesiastical gifts of apostle and prophet had, not around anymore, they had the particular purpose of building the foundation of the church and revealing the mystery doctrine of Christ. That was their particular purpose, all right? And we read about that here in Ephesians 2. It says in verse 19, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Of course, he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. So in the role as an apostle, as building a foundation, as the cornerstone, then all the other apostles then with the prophets had this foundation ministry. That was the particular purpose for those two gifts, apostle and prophet, were foundational. See? And so by definition, they're not around anymore. Because if we're still building foundations after 2,000 years, how big is this structure going to get? And when do we stop building the foundation to actually put a structure up? At some point, you've got to stop building a foundation. You can't build a foundation or part of it and then put a building on it, put a roof on it, and then add more foundation. What does that do? You see how this is being described in this metaphor of a building. And the church is the household of God. All right? The local church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, so recognizing that they were foundational, we also see it over in chapter 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have, and you have, heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation," keep in mind that these foundational gifts were revelatory. They revealed new information, church age information. "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." The ministry of apostles and prophets was foundational and it was revelational. It was designed to reveal mystery doctrine. It was designed to reveal, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery doctrine of the church, what we have in our New Testament, was not available prior to the apostles and prophets. The church was a mystery that is hidden. When you think mystery, we've given you information on mystery before. It's not a whodunit novel. It's not an Agatha Christie thriller. Okay? When we say mystery, we're talking about a body of doctrine that had been withheld until such time that the Father deemed it to be revealed appropriately. That's mystery doctrine, primarily the church. All right. Other mystery doctrines that we have pertain to the church. For example, the rapture is a mystery doctrine. Why? Well, it pertains to the church. It deals with the church's departure from this world. Other mystery doctrine, but they all pertain around the church as it comes down to it. So this was the particular purpose. Now, we have to recognize that this is why a distinction is drawn between the apostolic church and the post-apostolic church. When the apostles were done, when the New Testament was complete, when the ministry of the apostles was over, we transitioned from the apostolic church to the post-apostolic church. Got to understand that, all right? Because believers today that are trying to restore and recreate apostolic churches are defying what the Father has laid out as the function of the apostles and prophets in their role of building foundations and the role of revealing mystery doctrine. That's why they were there. It was just why those gifts had to cease. Cessation of particular spiritual gifts. The Old Testament giftings illustrate something very important for us. When the particular purpose for the gift is complete, the distribution of that gift ceases. Remember those guys that had that gift of tabernacle building, for example. Well, once the tabernacle was done, God was no longer in the business of giving people that gift. Why would he? Why would he give somebody the gift today, for example? Why would somebody today be given the gift of tabernacle building? There'd be no purpose for it, see. Or temple building, when the craftsmen in Solomon's day were likewise spiritually gifted for the craftsmanship, for the building of the temple. All right? We're not called upon to build a tabernacle today. We're not called upon to build a temple today. We are a temple. See, when the particular purpose for a gift is complete, the distribution of that gift ceases. God is not going to do something without a purpose. He does all things after the counsel of his will. Tabernacle building and temple building are good examples for temporary giftedness. Nobody today receives the gift of tabernacle building because it would be ludicrous for God to distribute such a gift. Likewise, the church originally featured 20 spiritual gifts. Some of the particular purposes that some particular gifts had in the early apostolic church, they are no longer features of the present post-apostolic church. This ought to be simple. That's why this is basics. You ought to be able to understand that there's a difference between the foundation and the structure. There's a difference between the apostolic church and the post-apostolic church. It has already been observed that the particular purposes for the apostles and prophets was foundational. Since those particular purposes are no longer extant, those particular gifts are no longer distributed. Those gifts have ceased to be distributed. See? Now, some people don't understand. They like to mock it. The charismatics will mock this and say, oh, a gift just ceased, huh? I guess their batteries ran out. I guess all of a sudden they lost the Holy Spirit. Is that it? No, that's not it. It means that the gift was no longer distributed. See? Once those apostles died, there were no more apostles. No more believers were given that gift of apostleship. No more believers were given the gift of prophecy. They ceased to be distributed. And so when the believers who had that gift disappeared through physical death, then the gift itself disappeared off the face of the earth. Other such gift cessation is clearly outlined in the New Testament. Now you may join me at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I wanted to take the time to make sure we were solid on the foundational verses of Ephesians 2 and 3. So let's look at the statement in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. 8 and following. Ultimately, everybody's a cessationist, if you believe verse 8. We just debate the timing of when these things cease. I don't think you can dispute the fact that they will cease. You have the great paragraph on love, and I'll have more to say on that in verses 1 through 7, because that's not an accident for that passage to be in there. These are three chapters on spiritual gifts, and love is in the cradle, so to speak, surrounded by the doctrinal content of spiritual gifts. But we'll pass over love for the moment. Verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. All right? So no one can dispute the reality of that statement. It's going to happen. Where there's legitimate debate and legitimate consideration is, okay, when will they be done away? And we have to be fair to this text to give us those controls, those hermeneutical controls. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. All right, so it's done away, cease, done away. And that's not an accident. Tongues is actually different than prophecy and knowledge. They're all temporary gifts, but the reason for their being temporary is slightly different. And the cessation of tongues is not keyed to the canon of Scripture like the cessation of the doing away of prophecy and knowledge. We'll describe that for you here this morning. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and following explicitly marks the cessation of certain gifts and implicitly marks the cessation of others. And I'll describe that for you. The ones that are explicit are these ones we see here, prophecy, tongues, word of knowledge. The ones that are implicit, they're not explicitly stated, but we understand them to be such, are, you have them on the screen. Explicitly marked are prophecy, tongues, and word of knowledge. Implicitly marked are distinguishing spirits, interpretation of tongues, and word of wisdom. And I'll give you some words on all of these here this morning. And why they ceased, why they are no longer, their particular purpose is no longer valid for the age in which we live. The context of this passage as well goes on to describe it in verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. And that's linked to those two gifts, the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge. That is the gift of the word of knowledge, as it's called in chapter 12. It doesn't talk about the knowledge we accumulate through Bible study. Okay, and that's not abolished. If you think that's abolished, we're in trouble. No, we continue to acquire knowledge through Bible study. This is dealing with the particular gift that's called knowledge, it's called the word of knowledge. That's going to be done away with. We know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, those two gifts could coordinate with one another as revelation was taking place, as mystery doctrine was unfolding. But that is simply a procedure for the meantime until this New Testament can get written. All right. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. I'll have more to say about that here in a moment. That's the key to this is verse 10, when the perfect comes. And it all centers on, well, what is the perfect or who is the perfect and what's this about? Because people can make that say whatever they want it to say, then that agrees with their theology. We're not here to make it say what we want it to say so it agrees with our theology. We're here to find out what does that say. And then depending on what it says, then we have to deal with it. Because if God said it, we're accountable. Now, tongues is actually a separate matter from prophecy and word of knowledge. You'll notice in that triplet of verse 8, when prophecy is done away and knowledge is done away, but tongues isn't done away. Tongues actually ceases. Tongues ceases. A different verb in a different tense. Tongues ceases, but prophecy and word of knowledge are done away. The end of prophecy and word of knowledge is developed in the final portion of this chapter, the final part of chapter 13. You'll notice after it gives you that triplet in verse 8, it then in verse 9 addresses knowledge and prophecy. You spot that? You look at the same thing I'm looking at there? In verse 8, you got prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And then in verse 9, it's knowledge and prophecy, and tongues is left out. The rest of this chapter, in verses 9 through 13, is dealing with prophecy and knowledge. In chapter 14, then, we start dealing with tongues. In fact, tongues gets its own chapter almost. It gets a significant development here in the first part of chapter 14. The particular purpose of tongues is given its own development in chapter 14, verses 1 through 19. And the understanding of tongue cessation comes when it is related to its Old Testament prophecy. Now, we're going to keep it basic this morning. In intermediate studies and advanced studies, this one topic here would take us a month of Sundays. All right, we would spend a lot of time on the gift of tongues. And all we're going to do this morning, though, is we're going to notice what Paul does when Paul describes it as far as how it relates to its Old Testament prophecy. Notice it says in verse 20, Brethren, I'm reading now from 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Then verse 21, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. This whole business of tongues, where Gentiles could be giving the gospel to Jewish people, or where Jews could be giving the gospel to other Jews, to other non-Hebrew speaking Jews, was a sign. As it says here in verse 21. Verse 22 says, so then tongues are for a sign. Tongues are for a sign. So now let me ask you, if the purpose for that sign is over, why would that sign still exist? If there's a sign that says bridge out ahead, but they fix the bridge and they put a new bridge in there, you think they're going to do something with this sign? Or are they just going to leave the sign up saying bridge out ahead? No. Sign goes down because the bridge isn't out ahead. The bridge is restored. Okay? Tongues are for a sign. Now, when that warning is complete, there's no more purpose for that sign. Follow me now. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecies for a sign, not to unbelievers, but for those who believe. And I think that second for a sign doesn't need to be in there. Prophecy is to believers. And we'll deal with that as well coming up. Now, the Old Testament for this, in the shortage of time, I won't turn back there, but it all centers in Isaiah 28. It's a 29-verse passage. The ones you want to zero in on are verses 11 through 13. Isaiah 28, 11 through 13. And I'm going to hold my finger here and grab it as quick as I can. Isaiah 28. By the way, if you notice that Paul called it the law, he said in verse 14:21, he said, in the law it is written, and then he proceeded to quote Isaiah. You'll keep that in mind as we realize that the law itself can apply to the entire Old Testament, not just simply the Pentateuch and not just simply certain portions of it. It can be a term that applies to the entire Old Testament Bible as it is used there. Now, in Isaiah 28, 11 through 13, this is a great passage because this is a passage that helps us in describing why we teach the way we teach. Order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. That's how we teach the Word of God, a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. That's why we teach the whole counsel of God's Word. Now, in the light of that, notice what else it says. Indeed, he will speak to this people. What's this people? The Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Through stammering lips and a foreign tongue, he who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. They were a sign for Israel in their unbelief, in their hardness of heart, having rejected the Christ. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. And now notice that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. That's judgment. That's the warning. And when they hear the stammering lips, when they hear the foreign tongue, when they hear the good news proclaimed to them by these Gentiles or by their fellow Jews in these Gentile languages, like happened on Pentecost, all of a sudden got these Jews, but they're speaking languages from all these places around the Roman Empire. See, Warren Dow did a thorough study on that when he was teaching Acts chapter 2. All right. That was a sign. That was a warning. They're about to stumble backward and go into captivity. So the cessation of tongues comes when it is related to its Old Testament prophecy. It is a warning to the Jewish people in their unbelief. Tongues ceases when its particular purpose for warning Israel of destruction is complete. No believer has been given the gift of tongues since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I make that dogmatically. Because the gift of tongues was a warning that unbelieving Israel would stumble backwards, be broken. And that's what happens in 70 AD. No believer has been given the gift of tongues since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The prophecy and word of knowledge, though, have another basis for their being abolished. And rather than simply ceasing, it says they are done away, they are abolished. These gifts function in a revelatory matter during the apostolic age of the church. Again, 1 Corinthians 14. In verse 6, it says, "Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" You'll notice the role of prophecy and knowledge there is one of revelatory nature. Likewise, in verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching. See, there's a place for music ministry in a local church assembly. All right, and John this morning offered us a song. That was a sacrifice before the throne of grace. A teaching. That's what I have here this morning. I'm giving you a body of teaching. A revelation. We don't have that anymore. That was a part of the foundational ministry of the apostles and the prophets. I cannot and would not try to stand up here and reveal some kind of mystery that's not in the Old Testament or the New Testament. That's not our function as pastor teachers in the local church age of the dispensation of the church. So we have a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Finally, Ephesians 1:17, there's a revelatory nature to these gifts. Ephesians 1:17. Love that passage. That was my ordination message on Sunday, November 6th, 1995. I taught on Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom. That's word of wisdom with word of knowledge here in this verse also. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. The Holy Spirit reveals things in the foundational stage of the church. Now, without a New Testament to unfold the wisdom and knowledge of the Old Testament for church application, these revelatory gifts serve to do just that. Let me say it again. Without a New Testament. The believers we're studying here in Corinth, we beat them up a lot because they need to be beat up. They were negative and they had problems. All right? But these believers in Corinth did not have a New Testament. They had their Bible was the Old Testament. All right? Sometimes we lose sight of that. They didn't have a New Testament to unfold the wisdom and knowledge of the Old Testament for church application. They could read their Old Testament, but that was written primarily to Israel for Israel's application. Now here they are as believers in the church reading the Old Testament and trying to draw out church application. How do they do that? Well, piece by piece, as the New Testament was written and distributed, notice written and distributed, had to get into the hands of the people, then more and more of the Old Testament was starting to become applied for a church age application. Until that was done, though, what did they have? Apostles, prophets, believers with a gift of word of knowledge, word of wisdom. They were there to be able to unfold the wisdom and knowledge of the Old Testament. Remember, the foundation of the church was laid by the apostles and the prophets. So they could teach a Bible class. They could get up and they could say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they could take an Old Testament text and then they can bring it into a New Testament application. Just like we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians 10. Look at the Exodus generation and here's our application. Do not fall short of entering that rest. Okay? They didn't have the book of Hebrews to learn from. They didn't have 1 Corinthians 10 to learn from. But the prophets could stand up and say, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." They can deliver the prophetic messages that would also subsequently be contained in the canon of Scripture. So in 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 13, what do we have? We're describing a condition of the church where word of knowledge gives a partial mirror-like view. Now, Let's deal with this. What is this view? It says, "Now we see in part. We know in part, and we prophesy in part." All right? Verse 12, "Now we see in a mirror dimly." So it's a partial view, but we have to ask, a view of what? What is it that we view? See, it's not often dealt with. What is it that we view? Well, this passage tells us. We want to be fair to this text. We don't want to take, well, our theology is that we're premillennial dispensationalists, so we have to say that this gift ceases, so this is what we demand this text say. No. We read what the text says, and then we adjust accordingly. Now notice, in chapter 14, what we view in this context is a view of the believer's own heart and how accountable we are to God. Work with me now. A view of the believer's own heart and how accountable we are to God. Look what this gift of prophecy does in a local church. 1 Corinthians 14, 14 through 25. Lengthy passage. Because he's talking about tongues again and prayer and prophecy. And there's a problem, though, that when the ungifted comes in and... I can just find a summary passage here to notice in verse 23. Okay, verse 22, remember, tongues are assigned to the unbeliever, but prophecy is assigned to believers. And now notice, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and the ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, now notice what happens. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted. Notice, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Try to picture this. Try to picture this. Do you remember the woman at the well? John chapter 4, and the disciples went in there to buy food, and Jesus is out there resting on the well, and here she comes out to get water, and he's just sitting there. And she has all these things, questions and whatnot. She's pretty sarcastic. I like her sense of humor. I'm sarcastic myself. But then he says, go and call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, well, yeah, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And, wow. Yeah, that's kind of personal, isn't it? You know, when Jesus just absolutely laid down her all of her promiscuity and all of that. And now, fortunately, she was very positive that she, you know, she wasn't offended that all of her stuff was exposed there and all that. She knew. Well, she got excited. She says, truly, you are a prophet. And she wants to get her questions answered. She had a huge question about the difference between Mount Zion and Mount Gerizim and things, you know, who's right, are the Jews right, are the Samaritans right? And so rather than being offended at her sexual history being thrown out there, she was actually excited because here was a real prophet. And she could finally get her questions answered. Now, take that now into the church age and imagine you walk into a Bible church and you got a bunch of people in there with a gift of prophecy. What do you think you're going to get away with? You know, come on in, bring your husband. Oh, you don't have a husband. No, you've had five husbands, and the one you have now isn't your husband. And it's not just the pastor doing that. It's everybody doing that that has the gift of prophecy, plus any apostles that might be on hand. Okay? You see how convicting that would get? What the nature of a local church was like in the apostolic age? And how, as this passage describes it, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. In other words, you can't be living that way anymore. The Old Testament says, be holy for I am holy. And now we're a part of the body of Christ. And they start to give the gospel information from the mystery doctrine of the church. They can't give the New Testament yet because it's not in written form, but they can give the content in prophetic utterance. And that's what takes place here in the foundational stage of the church. Now, along with this, notice, convicted by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Remember that phrase, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. He will be able to have the same response the Samaritan woman had. Positive volition, saying, you've got the truth. You've got the truth. Okay? Now, the reason why I put that Hebrews 4 passage in there is because it is so similar to this, and yet you'll see where the Word of God takes over from the partial methodology, okay? Hebrews 4. Because using prophets and apostles and word of knowledge and word of wisdom, using these revelatory gifts to do this is a temporary thing. It is a stopgap measure, so to speak. It is a necessary thing until the permanent comes. It's like driving on one of those little wimpy temporary emergency tires, right? I mean, you use it to get to a place where you can get a real tire, but you get it off as fast as you can. I mean, nobody gets four of those things because they're stylish and puts them all on their vehicle, right? It's an emergency tire. You use it only until you get a permanent tire on there. And that's what I'm trying to say is that this foundational stage of having apostles and prophets and the convicting work that they had and the way that it just get a hold of your attention and you're locked in on the fact that you're a prophet, you're from God, I'm accountable for your message, that was needed in that day, but when the Word of God was complete, that function was no longer needed. Why? Because the Word of God does just that. And that's what Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 are all about, where it says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, the Word is doing what it was those prophets and apostles were doing with these temporary gifts, exposing the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the perfect is replacing the part. The complete is replacing the part. And we're letting the text itself determine that. Verse 13, but encourage one another. I'm sorry, 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, we're not face to face with a prophet. We're face to face with Jesus Christ. And all things are open and laid bare. And the Word of God is what's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is what's laying it out there. Okay? And you don't have to have a prophet that'll stand up here on a Sunday morning and say, you know, there you are, you're cheating on your wife. Don't need a prophet to stand up and tell you that. Because if that's what you're doing, you know what you're doing. And God knows what you're doing. And the Word of God's going to lay that bare. The Word of God is going to convict you. It's going to plunge the depths of your soul about your unfaithfulness, about your adultery and everything else. And you don't have to answer to me. You don't have to answer to a human prophet or apostle or anything like that. Who do we deal with? Jesus Christ, the head of the church. So the Word of God now, the Word of God, when you look at the passage we went through in 1 Corinthians 14, when the person comes in there and the prophet just opens up everything and exposes it all, the Word of God has taken over that function. What was in part has now given away to the perfect. What was the partial situation has given away to the completion. So when it says, for now we see in part, what are we talking about? Seeing ourselves, seeing the reality of the Christian way of life, seeing how it is we walk as a partaker of the glory of Christ. Prophecy gives us a different partial mirror-like view. Knowledge gives us a partial view. Prophecy gives us a partial view. And together we just get little parts. See, like that old parable or whatever you call it, a proverb or whatever, about the three blind guys touching the elephant. Right? One guy's holding on to the trunk, the other guy's holding on to the body, the other guy's holding on to the tail. You've heard that, I'm sure, a billion times. Right? Just take your age, multiply it by 1,000. That's how many times you've heard that story. Okay? And they're just seeing a little glimpse, a little different part of the elephant. They're not seeing the whole elephant. That's what the gift of word of knowledge was about, the word of wisdom, the gift of prophecy. They were getting little bits and parts until such time that the New Testament could be completed. They get the 27 books of the New Testament. So we get a partial mirror-like view. Prophecy gives a different partial mirror-like view. These different parts must be put together, and even so, the view is mirror-like. By extension, the gifts of apostle and word of wisdom would be other revelatory gifts, supplying these partial mirror-like views. Partial mirror-like views. As more and more of the New Testament was written, there will be less and less need for these revelatory gifts to unfold the wisdom and knowledge of the Old Testament for church application. I mean, as soon as Galatians gets written, for example, then we no longer would have needed prophets to stand up and say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. You see what I'm saying? Until Galatians gets written, that needed to be given by means of revelation through a variety of apostles and prophets and so forth. But as soon as it's in the text, then that's one more element of mystery doctrine that does not need to be verbally revealed through prophetic utterances. There will be less and less need for these revelatory gifts to unfold the wisdom and knowledge of the Old Testament for church application. The New Testament text would be fulfilling that function. So the arrival of the perfect would supply a complete face-to-face-like view of our stewardship responsibility before God. I'll say that again. The arrival of the perfect would supply a complete face-to-face-like view. Notice face-to-face-like view of our stewardship responsibility before God. With no further particular purpose for these particular gifts, God the Father abolished their distribution. There was no more need to distribute those gifts with the canon of Scripture complete, not only complete, but disseminated. It took a few centuries for the canon to be completed and disseminated. See, just because John finished Revelation in 96 AD when he picked up the pen after Revelation 22 and they rolled it up and they started carrying it around to churches, it took time to get those texts into the hands of the believers, the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. That was a process that took time. But as more and more the Word of God spread, that gift was distributed less and less. All right, I will have more to say about this. I'm going long this morning. And we almost got through it. We're going to have to still deal with healing and miracles. But we'll deal with those next week. The one last thing I'll let you think about. As you look at 1 Corinthians 10 and you look at the face-to-face, okay, don't make a mistake. It's common to make. Don't make the mistake that face-to-face means we're in heaven, or face-to-face means Jesus is here, or face-to-face means literally face-to-face. Okay? Because the worst thing you can do is change horses in midstream. We see in a mirror dimly is a metaphor. And all too often, what people try to do is they try to leave metaphor and jump into literal. They leave metaphor with the dimly mirror, and then they jump into literal face-to-face and say, second advent of Jesus Christ. Jesus is here, we see face-to-face. Or phase three, we're in glory, we're in heaven, we see Jesus face-to-face. And what they've done is they've mixed and matched. They've kept the first part of that a metaphor, the second part of that they've taken literally. To be fair to the text, if one's metaphor, the other's metaphor. All right? And unless we're walking around with these dim mirrors everywhere, we don't take that literally. We don't take this other literally. That's also a metaphor, which is why I call it the face-to-face-like view. When we have here in the Word of God is a face-to-face-like view. A face-to-face-like view. And I'll have more to say on that next week. So I'll give you that to chew on. You've got 7 days to chew on it. Don't jump from metaphor to literal. If you're in metaphor here, keep it metaphor there, and I think you'll do much better. Father, thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our final hymn this morning, and we'll dismiss.